Have you ever noticed that students are the most earnest, most fervent, most diligent prayers during exam time? I don't know what it is, but when exam time hits, when there's an exam that is due to be done, they are on their knees praying night and day, especially on the night just before the exam, on the morning of the exam, just before the exam starts, during the exam, and after the exam. They pray a lot. Have you ever noticed that? I know I did. Either I pray for a miraculous upgrade to my marks, or I pray that Jesus would return now or in the time between now and when the marks are given. Because I thought, I can't go through this pain. I can't go through this pain of waiting for the marks that I know will be dismal. So I would either pray for a miraculous intervention by God, or that God would send his son, that Jesus would return before that mark was returned to me. And why do they pray? Why do students pray like this? Why did I pray like that? It is because we want to have glory in the marks. That we want to have personal glory in being able to gloat to your friends and say, aha, look at my marks. I am somewhere between you and you, and I'm in the middle, so I'm better than all the ones down at the bottom. That's the kind of thinking that students have, that they want to compare marks and say, how'd you go? I got this much. And I think, aha, I did better than you, so I must be better than you. It's a funny way of looking at life, but it's simple fact of life. And also during university time, getting better marks possibly meant getting a better job, especially in interview times as well. So students prayed a lot. Students prayed earnestly. They prayed continually during exam time. But isn't it right to think that by getting good marks, that we will glorify God? Isn't that the right way of thinking for the students? I thought, if I don't get good marks, how can I say that I'm a Christian in front of my friends and say this is the low mark that I've got? How can I glorify your name if I only get this mark, if I get a C instead of a B? But considering the lead up to the examination when I didn't really study that well, considering the amount of time I wasted not studying, will God be glorified by me miraculously getting a B instead of a C or a D that I deserved? So praying for those kind of things is a bit not right, isn't it? To pray for personal glory when your motivation for that prayer is not really the glory of God, but your personal glory. It's not a really good prayer to pray. So when we look at the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, it is surprising to see how much of the prayer is about Jesus' own glory. Follow with me in the chapter. In chapter 17, verse 1, if you have your Bible open, look down at it, keep following me. In chapter 17, verse 1, glorify your son. In verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence. Verse 10, and glory has come to me through them. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me. And verse 24, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me. Now, we usually frown upon people who praise for their own personal glory, don't we? We think, how can you pray for your own personal glory when you should be giving glory to God? But what are we to make of this prayer of Jesus? Isn't he praying for his own personal glory? Isn't he asking for God to give him glory? What exactly is he praying for if not for his own glory? So from this chapter, we need to understand what Jesus is really praying for. And so we'll look at it in terms of three different aspects, of three different groups of people. From this chapter, we can see that Jesus is praying for three groups of people. Firstly, in verse 1 to 5, he prays for himself. Secondly, in verse 6 to 19, he prays for his 12 disciples. Finally, in verses 20 to 26, he prays for the people who will believe him in the future, that is, the rest of the church. Now, this is a neat division of the chapter, especially if you look at your Bible and you might have section headings. And this is how the Bible, the translators have actually split up the chapters. But I think this is a bit too simplistic to really understand what is going on in the passage. Because I would like to suggest that the prayer is fundamentally about the glory of God in the work of the three persons of the Trinity. That this chapter and the previous chapter combined is so steeped in the work of the Trinity that we cannot escape from thinking, aha, that's what the Trinity is about. That is who the God the Father is. That is who God the Son is. That is who God the Spirit is. Because when we look at this chapter and the previous chapter together, we can't miss the Trinity in action. In chapter 16, we have the Holy Spirit being sent by Jesus to be the counselor. And in chapter 17, we have God the Father sending His Son into the world to fulfill His will, His purpose. And it is in this context of the sending of the Trinity, in the context of the work of the Trinity, that we must understand the prayer of Jesus. Because we are not reading about a man praying to become God, but rather we are reading the prayer of the Son of God who came as a man. That is why when Jesus prays to receive glory, He is not being selfish. He is not being self-centered like we are. He is praying for the fulfillment of His ministry. For Jesus fulfills the mission of salvation and takes up His glory in His death and resurrection. As Christians, I think we are conditioned to look to Jesus as this meek and mild, the Lamb of God slain on the cross. We look at Him and think, there's humility. There is what humbleness means. But what we forget to remember is that the death of Jesus is not just about the humility of Jesus. His death and resurrection is not just to serve us in our salvation. Jesus' ministry on earth is also God's victory over sin and death. The cross is the manifestation of God's grace and love. It is a declaration of God's infinite power and glory. Jesus was sent to fulfill God's mission of salvation, not just to save sinners, but even more so to give glory to God. And Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 reminds us again the centrality of God's glory in the ministry of Jesus. It is not always about us. It is about the glory of God. So let's take a closer look at what Jesus prayed for. In verse 1, we read that Jesus looked up to heaven to pray. The first thing He mentions is that the time, or literally, the hour has come. This is in contrast to other numerous times in the Gospel, in previous chapters, where Jesus actually says, the hour, the time has not yet come. It is not yet ready. It is not yet His time to fulfill His ministry. And considering that from chapter 18 onwards, the passion narrative takes over, where we are heading towards the cross of Christ, where we are heading towards the death and resurrection of Jesus, we need to look at the context of the prayer, the prayer in the context of what will happen in the following chapter. So we can safely assume that the time that Jesus is talking about here is the time, the hour of His death and resurrection. He is facing His death when He is praying this prayer. He is facing His Calvary, His cross, when He prays this prayer in chapter 17. So what should we expect Him to pray for? What should we expect a man who is facing His death to pray for? Yet, what does He pray for? He does not pray for His own safety. He does not pray for deliverance from the hour. Rather, He prays in verse 1, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Jesus prays that God will glorify the Son in His time of His death, that His death will bring glory to Him. That is, Jesus expects to be glorified as a result of his sacrifice. He did not consider his eventual death as a defeat. He saw it as a fulfillment of his glory. For Jesus was not just a carpenter from Galilee, was he? He was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And as a Son of God, he could ask God for something no other creature can ask, to be glorified. That he is asking God to glorify God himself, to glorify him. This is something that cannot happen to any creature. Because if you look at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, if you look at the outline that I've given you, that's the verses on that page. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God is very jealous of his own glory. Yet what do we read here? Here in John, we read that Jesus asks God to glorify him, where God refuses to glorify any other person apart from himself. What is Jesus asking? He's asking God to glorify him. And not just any glory, but have a look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus is not asking God for glory as a man. He's not asking for glory as a creature. He's seeking the glory that is rightfully his. Jesus, the Son of God, was with God before the creation of the world. He has shared in God's glory as the second person of the Trinity. That is why Jesus prays for God's glory, God to glorify him, so that he, in turn, can glorify God. That is, by fulfilling the mission on the cross, not only will God glorify the Son, but the Son will glorify God. The Son will glorify God by fulfilling the purpose of his incarnation. And that purpose is seen in verse 2. In verse 2, Jesus says, For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. The purpose of his incarnation was to give eternal life to God's chosen people. And the purpose of having eternal life is to know God and Jesus, whom God has sent. Eternal life or salvation is not given so that we can live forever as we choose. That we live however we choose to live. It is given so that we can know God and his Son. And not just know him like we know about the queen, but to know him like a husband knows his wife. Jesus came to give eternal life in order that we may have fellowship with God. For that is what the problem of sin really is about. It is not just ignorance of God, it is willfully neglecting, it is willfully forgetting, it is willfully turning our backs against God and saying, I will have nothing to do with you. And that is what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. This is the condition of all humanity, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Jesus came to reveal God to an ignorant world, where the world had turned its back on God and said, I don't want to know you, God. Jesus came to reveal who God is and make him known to the world. That is the purpose of his incarnation. That is why he came to give eternal life, so that we can know God and that we can have fellowship with God. Which leads us to the next part of what Jesus prays for. Jesus prays for the believers from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. But in verse 6 to 19, the immediate context of that passage of those who Jesus prays for are the disciples, the 12 disciples that Jesus had with him. And so we must be very careful in how we apply this passage, verse 6 to 19, to ourselves. We can't just directly say, this is what we is what is, what Jesus prays for ourselves. For Jesus is praying for a specific group with whom he had a special relationship. We cannot impose ourselves in this group of disciples, for they had a specific job that is no longer present today. This is especially so because Jesus also prays for all believers in verses 20 to 26, which means there is a deliberate distinction between whom Jesus prays for in 6 to 19 and who Jesus prays for in verses 20 to 26. There's a deliberate distinction between the disciples and the rest of the believers. So have a look at verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. As a first eyewitness to the life of Jesus, as disciples who learned firsthand, face to face, from Jesus himself, they were to lay the foundation of the church on which all believers can stand. They had a specific role in laying the foundation for the church. That is why Jesus specifically prays for his disciples in verse 6 to 19. For unless the disciples can truthfully and faithfully pass on the gospel, how can we be sure that what we have received from them is the truth? Unless the disciples stand firm, unless the disciples are reminded faithfully of what Jesus taught them, how can we know what we read in the Bible, what they have written down, what they have taught, is the truth? How can the believers know what they believe is the truth unless the disciples stand firm in Christ? But we have confidence in the authenticity, we have confidence in the disciples and their message because of what Jesus has said in his prayer concerning them. Firstly, in verse 6, God has given the disciples to Jesus. That is, they have been set apart from the rest of the world, which is why Jesus can say in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Jesus clearly makes a distinction between the disciples and the rest of the world in his prayer. As we can also see in verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Which is why the world has hated the disciples, as we read in verse 14. For they carried the word that the world had rejected and could not stand. But you know what? The rejection of the disciples by the world is another marker for us to have confidence in the disciples, because who did the world reject? The world rejected Jesus. And if the world rejected the Master, won't they reject the disciples as well? So if the disciples were welcomed with open arms, we would have concern, a cause for concern that they were being faithful. But what do we read in the Bible? Some of them even laid down their lives to pass on the message. Some of them even were sawed in half, cut in half, beheaded, so that the message will be spread to the world. They were rejected. They were hated. They were persecuted for the message that they carried. Secondly, in verse 6, we read that Jesus had revealed God to the disciples, and they obeyed what Jesus had said. They knew and believed that Jesus was sent by God to carry God's word, as Jesus prays in verse 8. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. You know, unlike the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who rejected the claims of Jesus. You know, back in the previous chapters of John, where Jesus continually said, I was sent by God. I have come from God. I am from God. I have come to do God's will. He constantly said that to the Jews. And how did they respond? They rejected him. But in contrast, we read in the passage that the disciples understood and believed and obeyed, which means that the message the disciples carried to the church is something they actually believed in themselves. It is something that was true to them as well, that Jesus was the one sent by God. They actually believed it. They truly believed it. And we can see in their laying down of their lives, in the sacrifice they made in their lives to spread the gospel, that the message of that were preaching were authentic. Thirdly, we can have confidence in their message because of who was protecting them. In verse 12, Jesus says that he had protected the disciples from the world and the evil one while he was with them. But now, because Jesus is returning to God, that he was going back to God, he prays in verse 11, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Jesus prays for God to protect them so that they will stand united in the face of severe persecutions from the world. And also to protect them from the interference of the devil so that they can be sanctified. Jesus isn't asking for a security company to protect his disciples. He's not saying going to hire a group of soldiers and say, "You protect my disciples." He's actually getting God, the creator of the world, the master, the Lord of all the universe, to protect his disciples so that they can be sanctified, so that they can be set apart to fulfill what Jesus commands them to do. And what they were sanctified to do was to bear witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus. They were set apart to pass on the message of the gospel. The disciples were to carry the message of the gospel into the world so that those who accept and believe the message may be united. And the unity that Jesus prays for in verse 21 is not like being united in support for your local football or cricket club. Jesus prayed that the believers become one just as he and the Father are one. And not only united to each other, but also to Jesus and God. All believers, the disciples and the universal church, was to participate in the glorious unity of the Trinity. That's what the message of the disciples was supposed to bring. The disciples were sent out into the world so that the believers can be united together in the glory of the Trinity. This is the unity of the church, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. So if you have your outline open, that's all the Bible passages are there. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And by this unity, the world was to know that God has sent Jesus to bring eternal life to all who believe. Which is why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 to 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which means that the church exists to declare the wisdom of God, and not only in the physical world, but also to the spiritual realities as well, the spiritual authorities as well. And this wisdom is Jesus. The wisdom that the church is to declare is Jesus, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. "It is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." When we put our faith in Jesus, it is not just about our personal salvation and our personal relationship with God. Our faith in Jesus is not just one-to-one relationship only, that we only have to worry about our relationship with God. Putting our faith in Jesus means that we become members of God's church, that we become members of the unity. And we are united to declare the wisdom of God in giving his Son for our salvation. That is what Jesus prays for in John before he is arrested and put to death. He prays for the glory of the cross that he is to bear. He prays for the death that he dies He prays for the death that he dies, not only give life to believers, but also to take up his glory. Jesus also prays for the unity of the church. He prays that the church will share the same unity as he shares with God the Father in the Trinity. Unity that he made through his own death and resurrection. And by this unity, we bring glory to God as we declare to the world the truth about Jesus and who Jesus is and how God loves us. When we put our faith in Jesus, it is not just about our personal relationship. It is about being the church, united in the church, to declare the glory of God by our unity, by our love for each other. Praying for ourselves, our families, and even our church is good and positive thing to do. It is something that if God says we should do in everything, that we should come to Him and trust Him and pray to Him in everything. But I wonder how often we are worried about the glory of God in our prayers. How often do we seriously pray, sit down and have true concern for God's glory in our prayers, just as Jesus prayed for His glory? How often do we pray earnestly that the world will know Jesus as the only salvation? Do we ever pray for the unity in our church that declares the glory of the Trinity? Do we put first priority in revealing the love of God in how we love each other? Not just as individuals loving our neighbors, but how the church loves within itself. How we are united within ourselves. How we have shared fellowship within ourselves. How much concern do we place on that? Because that is how we declare to the world that God is loving us. That God is glorified. Jesus' priority in prayer before his arrest and death was the glory of the Trinity and the unity of his church. If that is our Lord's priority, we need to make sure as individual members of this church that we have the same priority. So the challenge for us in this church, in St. Mary's Presbyterian Church, is to have the concern of Jesus as our first priority. And what is his concern? The glory of the Trinity, the glory of God, and the unity of his church. So let's make sure that our church declares the glory of God in our unity and love. Let's make sure that our love for each other is so genuine, so authentic, that people around us, our neighbors in the streets, our friends and families, will see how much God loves us in the love that we share. Let's be the church that gives all glory to God in our unity and in our love, because that's why we were united. That's why Jesus came to die, to bring us into unity, not just with ourselves, within ourselves, but with himself as well, to bring him glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son into this world to bring us eternal life, to know you and to know the Son that you have sent. Lord, we pray that in our interaction with each other as a church, that we truly bring glory to you by revealing to the world, declaring to the world, to your friends, our neighbors, our families, that Jesus is Lord, that you are sovereign, and that you have sent your Son to die for us on the cross. So Lord, we pray that our church will be faithful to your message, that our church will be faithful to your purpose, that we will truly be united to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.